Yes. Hey, Aaron, how are you? All right, welcome back. Yes, happy Mother's Day, of course, to everyone out there, our great-grandmothers. If there are any great-grandmothers out there, remember Dan used to make everybody stand and make everybody uncomfortable, and nobody liked to do that. But we do want to recognize you again, our grandmothers and our mothers and, of course, our wives. And we just want to recognize you today. We recognize you. I'm sure we recognize you all year long. I mean, it's, you know. But we do want to take special note and just thank you for all that you do for us, and in particular, looking at my wife, just contributing and raising children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. It's truly a difficult challenge in today's world. So we applaud you, and we recognize you, and we just hope that you have a completely work-free day. Wouldn't that be nice? No guarantees, but we'll see what we can do. All right. Okay, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Jeremiah. And I have some thoughts this morning from the book of Jeremiah. And we'll start, I guess, with what we can consider the theme. I'm looking at chapter 1 and verse 17. We can start there. And it says, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, "Get yourself ready. Get yourself ready. Stand up then and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be afraid by them or of them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Well, that's kind of the theme that we have here this morning. You look at this picture, and you're about to hear or just heard six words. The six words are, runners to your marks, set, what? Go. Or you can hear a gunshot, right? Go. Now, these runners, they're ready. They're ready for action. With all the hard work and the training, and now they are prepared to go and ready at the start of this race. And that's the challenge for us this morning, is to be ready and to get yourself ready for spiritual action. And I'd just like to share some thoughts that I've had on this particular topic of spiritual growth, in essence, from the book of Jeremiah. In the first book, in the first chapter, rather, of Jeremiah, we see that he had been sanctified, that is, set apart by God and equipped by God to do a special job that had been laid out for him. You know, and despite his Jeremiah's hesitations, and despite even some of his excuses and his concerns, God said, "I will provide for you, and I will rescue you." And the same is true for us. You know, God has prepared you, and he has prepared the way that you should go. He has a specific ministry in mind, but we just need to make sure that we are ready to go. We ready? Well, we obviously don't have the same ministry as Jeremiah. God does have something specific in mind that he has called each one of us to do. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And so this is really the premise of today's message. I guess this would be like the framework in which we are operating. As we look at the ministry God has called us to do, we operate under the assertion that we have been sanctified as well. We have been set apart in Christ, if in fact we know him as our personal Savior. And we need to eliminate excuses and hesitations and concerns, because God has equipped us. God has equipped us, and we know that he can rescue us. And so we need to get ourselves ready, ready for action. You know, as a football coach, I know that it takes a lot to get a team ready to go. Anybody that's done any type of coaching knows this. Now, a fiery pep talk. You see these coaches giving these wonderful fiery pep talks either at the beginning of the game or at halftime. And that's important. But that fiery pep talk is not going to sustain a team for the whole game. It's not going to sustain them for the whole game. As Mike Tyson said, I think this must be the first time Mike Tyson's ever been quoted at Kenilworth, but that's okay. He had a great quote. He said, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth," right? Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. And I thought about that, and I said, so we better have a plan, and our plan better be more than emotional. Our plan better be more than an emotional, fiery pep talk, because it's going to get rough out there. Life can be difficult. And while a pep talk may help us with our initial focus, the team needs to have worked hard and practiced hard to be ready for the whole game. Jude 20 says, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Build yourself up. Build yourself up in the faith indicates being built up in the totality of what you believe. Now, this is an ongoing process, isn't it? And the more we think, the more we learn, the more we read of God's word, the more we grow, the more prepared we become. Carefully, and I mean carefully challenging yourself, carefully challenging yourself with opposing views and really chewing on what the Bible says to answer difficult questions and looking at the Bible and a biblical worldview to see if it's consistent. These things are all very important in helping us to be prepared and will, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1, fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual understanding. And what's the purpose of being filled with that spiritual understanding? The purpose is so that in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. We need to know the truth. But more than just know the truth, we need to then live the truth. That is bearing fruit. And then as we live that truth, that in turn increases our knowledge of God as we see him work in and through our life. It's just this perpetual motion. We just continue to grow in the things of the Lord. For example, God says that he will never leave us nor what? He will never leave us nor forsake us. This is true. And we may know this biblical principle. But does it really have an impact on the way we live our life? Does it really have an impact in the way that we deal with things that come our way? Are we ready to move on the truth we proclaim and grow in our experiential knowledge of who God is? So as we look at Jeremiah this morning, we ask, what prevented the Israelites from being obedient, ultimately leading them into captivity in Babylon? What obstacles were in the way? Do the same things that prevented them also prevent us from being ready to accomplish the things that God has laid out for us? What can we learn from the book of Jeremiah and apply it to our lives as we seek to obey the Lord? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 21, verse 1, we see the word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Well, the first thing we see is that they took their eyes off the Lord and they began to sink, and they began to sink fast, just like Peter. As he was walking on the water and he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink. They went after idols, and God uses some pretty strong language here to describe their condition, claiming that they had become as worthless as the idols that they worshipped. Well, what are the results of us going after idols? And I think we know that an idol is anything that we place of greater importance than God, anything that we look to be greater than God. Well, we become as worthless as those things, as those items, whatever they may be. Well, what does that mean? Are we really worthless? Well, we acknowledge that our works are worthless in terms of obtaining salvation. But the Lord Jesus loved us enough to come and to die for us and to redeem us. So in that sense, we're not worthless. But we can become worthless in the sense that we are not going to help anyone else, much less help ourselves. Having knowledge of God, yet not allowing that knowledge to have any impact in our lives, leaves us no different in practice than the world. You know, the Jews were supposed to be a testimony to the world of the one true God. Yet they served God in the temple on one day, and then they went out and served all of these false gods and false idols and committed all of these other acts the rest of the week. You know, where is the distinction? They had a foot on both sides of the fence. They wanted one foot in the world and one foot in the temple. Well, how would an outsider know which God they served? How would an outsider know who the one true God is? And their testimony in that sense had become worthless. In fact, God told Moses that as a result of the Passover, when they were being brought up out of Egypt, a distinction would be clear between the one true God and all of the false gods of Egypt. But sadly to say, that distinction was no longer seen due to the religious practices that they were following of the day. You know, for us, it's a scary thing to consider our testimony as worthless. If we continue to go after idols, if we continue to put things above the Lord, how can we claim to be any different than the world? How can we offer the gospel of hope to people when they look at us and they see no difference? And so I ask myself, is there a distinction in my life? Is there a distinction that people would be able to see in my life? And go on to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 6. Reads, they did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And so the next thing we see is that they've made their own cisterns, forgetting how the Lord had provided for them all the way back into the wilderness. Now the assumption here is that Israel is thirsty, but where are they going to satisfy their thirst? The people have turned away from God, the spring of living water. Now, God had caused water to come out of a rock in the desert. When things looked their worst, God provided. When things looked their worst. And, you know, we need to remember this ourselves. You know, when things in life seem to be like there's not going to be a solution possible, when things look like they're at their worst, God will provide. God provides. You know, sometimes I find myself in situations where I say, how in the world is this going to end up? How in the world is this going to end up? And the Lord comes through in a way that we couldn't have even done it. We couldn't have even scripted ourselves. And he provides and he takes care. And while they were so thirsty in that wilderness, to the point of dying, the Lord provided for them. And yet they forgot. They forgot that the Lord had done this for them. They forgot who God is. And so they had made their own cisterns, but they were broken cisterns. And how depressing to constantly try and fill a cistern with water, but the water keeps running out. This is a great picture. What a great picture of what we do when we try to fill our lives with things that only satisfy temporarily. I think the older you get, the more you realize how temporary everything is. I'm 46 years old, and you just get to that point where you start to realize things, I guess. But you realize how temporary everything is, and you begin to understand what the Bible talks about with true contentment. Being satisfied in what the Lord has given you. Being satisfied in what the Lord has provided for you, and stop looking at everything around you, both in comparing your life to other people or in looking at things that the world has to offer. You know, Paul describes what it's like to be content in Philippians 4:11, when he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. You know, when I was a new teacher, this was going way back, I used to have that expression written on all my lesson plans and everything else. Above your circumstances. Live above your circumstances because the Lord will provide. And that's what Paul is saying here. He goes on to say, I know what is in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether fed, well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength, right? I can do all things through him. Now, this is a popular verse with athletes. I see this with FCA and different things. Sometimes they have it written on their tape as they tape up their wrists and things. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, that's not really what Paul's talking about. You know, of course, all things are possible with God. But what Paul is talking about here is that he can handle any situation that comes down the line. He has learned that no matter what situation he finds himself in, he can handle it. He can handle it because he knows that the Lord will provide. And so for us, forgetting this can really prevent us from being ready to serve the Lord. And so we see that they went after idols and they tried to fill these broken cisterns. Then we go on to Jeremiah chapter 3 and we say, I thought after she had done all this, that is all this idolatry, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. Those are like idols. And in spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. God is telling us that Judah did not pay attention. Judah did not pay attention. They did not heed the warnings. They watched what happened to their sister Israel, but it made no difference in their hearts. Judah should have turned back to God when she saw what happened to her unfaithful sister Israel, as indicated by this picture. We know that the kingdom was divided. The Assyrians came in, and they were able to conquer the northern kingdom and take the northern kingdom into exile. That's what's happening here in this picture. The Assyrians, of course, attempted to take the southern kingdom as well. Sennacherib suffered that great loss at Jerusalem, and he went back to Assyria in shame. But Judah saw what happened to the northern kingdom. They saw what happened as their sisters were taken into exile. You know, my wife, Kathy, growing up in Brooklyn back in the 80s, I think Moses Sanchez said that, apparently Brooklyn in the 80s doesn't look like Brooklyn today. Right? It was a totally different world. We could probably go on and tell stories about what she saw. Unfortunately, she saw someone shot right out in front of her house, right on the street. She saw someone that had been stabbed trying to get into her window for safety's sake. So you can imagine the rest of the things that she was able to see. But the positive thing is that her mom would point out the results of bad decisions because they were right there in plain view for her to see. If you make this decision, this is the likely result. If you choose to do drugs, this is the likely result. If you choose to be promiscuous, this is the likely result. And it made a big impact, Kathy's told me, on her life because she could see the end of making all of these choices. And we try to do that with our children as well, to just try to be honest and upfront about where choices and decisions are going to. Isn't that right, Ari? I see you smiling back there, right? But the problem is, and we all know this, seeing the results of bad decisions by others doesn't always change the choice that we're going to make. It doesn't always change the choice that we're going to make. And this nonchalant attitude led Judah to return to the Lord in pretense only, never having their hearts submitted to serving him. They had an appearance of morality, but it did not commit to the Lord. They had knowledge of God and saw the works of God, but it did not produce a change, and they were not ready for spiritual action. Well, we can apply this to us as well, having the pretense and appearance of a godly life full of quote-unquote book knowledge on God's grace, yet never really submitting to the Lord, experiencing the works of God in our life, but now they are all such a distant memory. The experiences that we've gone through with the Lord and the things that we've seen, they're just so far in our rearview mirror and distant. And we may not realize it, but we just are going through the motions and attempting to live this Christian life on our own terms, in our own way. And so when we do that, of course, that prevents us from being ready for spiritual action ourselves. And so they did not heed the warnings. They looked around and said, you know, this could never happen to us, what happened to the northern kingdom, as they continue to fill their broken cisterns with this idol worship, chasing after the things of the world. In chapter 3, it says, go proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. Now here God is talking specifically to the northern kingdom. And he tells them to return, or shuv, or repent. Now what does repent mean? Well, this means they had to acknowledge what they had done. Acknowledge their guilt and agree with God's position on sin and submit to him. To not only have the pretense of change, but there needs to be an honest evaluation of the life, and that results in an actual change. Now, the people serve the god Baal, which means master or owner, or in some cases, husband. And here God is using a great play on words and telling them that they have rebelled against their true master. If you allow me to quote, because I don't know Hebrew, but it says, "You have two choices for Baal. Both are used in Hebrew today, and both were used in the time of the Bible. The first word is Baal." So I grew up, everybody pretty much knows it as Baal, but really it's Baal. It's split into two syllables. "If a woman in Israel today wants to refer to her husband, she might refer to him as Baali. Baali means my husband. But if you know Hebrew, you know that the same word Baal can mean owner. For example, Baal Habiat means homeowner or master of the house." And so God is saying he is the real Baal. He is their true husband, but they have subjected themselves to another Baal, a husband that is not theirs, and they have made themselves slaves to this new master. They left their original husband, and they had gone off committing adultery by serving the god Baal and submitting their life to another. In Jeremiah 3:14, it said, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." And we see this idea in the New Testament as well, don't we? As we are described as what? The bride of Christ. And according to Ephesians 5, we are to submit to our bridegroom. In Romans 7:4, this is a great verse. I had to look this verse up and really chew on it. But in Romans 7:4, God tells us that we are dead to the law in order that we should be married to another, that we should be given to another, even him who was raised from the dead. Now follow. Now we know that we are married until when? How long are we married? Till death do us part. So we are married until we die. You can insert marriage joke here, but we're not going to do that, right? So we are married until death do us part. The Bible says that we have died to sin, so we are no longer married to that husband or Baal or masters. But as a Christian, we know that we will never die because we have been given eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, we will always be married to our bridegroom. Nothing will separate us, our true husband. And when are we going to celebrate that? We will celebrate that at the wedding feast of the Lamb when we get to heaven, when we come together. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This is why Paul talks about marriage as such a profound mystery. Mystery, not like it's mystery like you have to solve it. Mystery just meaning that something that was previously hidden, but it's profound. It's incredibly deep. God's view on marriage is very deep, and we could spend a lot of time talking about how seriously he takes that subject. And throughout this book of Jeremiah and other books, God talks about rejecting him as committing adultery. And so he says, repent, change your ways, stop looking everywhere else and filling your cisterns with things that are not going to satisfy, and come back to me, your husband. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 4, this is what the Lord tells them to do. He says to the people of Judah and to Jerusalem, "Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you had done. Burn with no one to quench it." They were called to break up their fallow ground. They were called to break it up, meaning stop letting your life remain dormant. Stop letting your life being taken over by all kinds of weeds. The question is, what areas of life, what areas of my life need to be addressed? What areas of my life have I let run feral and let me overrun by thorns? What areas do you, by the help and grace of God, do you need to bring back under control? You know, this reminds me of the parable of the sower, where the seed of the word of God was choked out by the thorns, choked out by the cares and the pursuits of this world. Well, what does it take? What does it take to break up your unplowed ground, your fallow ground? Well, one thing it requires is location. You need to know where to work. You have to know where the weeds are. You know, this is what we call in coaching weak point training. It takes an honest assessment of where you need help. As an athlete, if you want to be great, you have to work on all aspects of your game. For example, if you're a basketball player and you're very good at layups, but you're not very good at free throws, when you come into practice, the natural tendency is to just gravitate towards those things that you are good at and continue to practice those layups. But a good athlete evaluates their game and they say, you know what? I'm not very good at free throws. This is where I need to focus my attention. This is where I need to put in some time and make sure that I get that taken care of. And so it requires location. It requires being honest before God with what He's bringing to the surface in your life and not just pushing those things to the side and saying, well, I'm really good at this. Let me just keep going here. But going to the weak point training, where and what is the Lord bringing? And once you know the place, then it requires effort. Change does not happen automatically, does it? Change doesn't happen automatically. And you can see by this picture that it happens, I guess, by the sweat of the brow, so to speak. Yes, we know, and we know that the Lord does the work of regeneration. The Lord does the work of salvation. But we know also that we are called to work out that salvation. And this effort requires perseverance. It requires location, it requires effort, and it requires perseverance. Anyone that has done any type of gardening knows that as soon as you clear an area, what shows up? Weeds. They come back so quickly, right? In fact, I'm probably going to use this for one of my bioblasts at Pine Bush this summer. You know, you think you clear an area of your life, but things just have a way of coming right back, right into the surface. Perseverance and diligence, they keep them out. And the Bible talks about perseverance through prayer, producing godly character in 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, I think you know that my favorite author, or one of my favorite authors, is Tozer. And Tozer, he doesn't mince words. He pretty much comes right out and tells it the way it is. And he has some thoughts on this idea of plowing your unfallow ground. He says there are two types of lives also, the fallow and the plowed. For example, the fallow life, we need not go far. They are all too plentiful among us. The man of fallow life is contented with himself and the fruit he once bore. He does not want to be disturbed. He smiles in tolerant superiority at revivals, fasting, self-searching, and all the travel of fruit-bearing and the anguish of advance. The spirit of adventure is dead within him. He is steady, faithful, always in his accustomed place, like the old field, conservative, and something of a landmark in the little church. But he is fruitless. The curse of such a life is that it is fixed, both in size and in content. To be has taken the place of to become. The worst that can be said of such a man is that he is what he will be. He has fenced himself in, and by the same act, he has fenced out God and the miracle. However, when you are broken to bring forth fruit, the plowed life is the life that has an act of repentance. Remember what God told them to do. Repent, return. Thrown down the protecting fences and sent the plow of confession into the soul. What an expression. When was the last time you sent the plow of confession into the soul? The urge of the spirit, the pressure of circumstances, and the distress of fruitless living have combined thoroughly to humble the heart. Such a life has put away defense and has forsaken the safety of death for the peril of life. Discontent, yearning, contrition, courageous obedience to the will of God, these have bruised and broken the soil till it is ready again for the seed. And as always, fruit follows the plow. Life and growth begin as God rains down righteousness. Such a one can testify, and the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And so it's a challenge for us to look at ourselves and say, what kind of field are we? What kind of field do we want to become? Now, this is what God was challenging them. But let's see how they respond. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, he says, "The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority, and the people love it this way. But what will you do in the end?" The people love it this way. They were called by false prophets. Instead of repenting, instead of breaking up their fallow ground, they were led astray by false prophets. But the thing here is, the people liked what the prophets were telling them. They kind of gravitated toward them. You know, people always like to hear what makes them comfortable, just like this cartoon suggests. I don't know if you can read that, but there are some comments here, like this woman here. "Don't mention hell, it makes me feel uncomfortable. Let's just talk about all the good things, right? Please refer to sin as bad choices. Don't tell me that it's sin against the holy God. Just tell me that I've made a couple bad choices and that things are going to be okay. Tell me again how much God wants to bless me. You know, what's when I come into the church, tell me what's in it for me, because that's why I'm here, right?" And they want to hear these things. They want to be comfortable. But we need to be sure that we don't compromise the truth in this particular picture to keep attendance up, or because we don't want to hurt someone's feelings. You know, there was a story of a son who loved his mother very, very much, and he always bought her the best presents on Mother's Day, and he always went all out and tried to buy her the best presents. The problem was that he was out of ideas. He didn't know what to buy her anymore. And then he came across these amazing birds. He looked at these birds, and they were amazing. They could sing, they could dance, they could talk, and he says, "Oh my goodness, this is what I'm going to get my mom for Mother's Day." And so he bought them, and he shipped them to his mom. He couldn't wait. And on Mother's Day, he called her up and said, "Mom, Mom, what did you think about those birds?" And she said, "Yeah, they were delicious," right? She said, "Mom, what are you doing? Those were amazing birds. They were very expensive. They could sing, and they could dance, and they could talk." And she says, "Well, then they should have spoke up. They should have said something." Didn't know that. Well, you know, that's a funny little story, but that's where we can find ourselves. We can find ourselves just like those birds, consumed and absorbed by the world, with no clear distinction in our testimony if we don't speak up and speak the truth. Jeremiah always brought the truth, and people wanted to avoid him. They didn't want to hear about the judgment, and they certainly didn't want to change their lifestyles. And so they resented Jeremiah. They didn't want to be corrected. In our Christian walk, we often resist personal correction. It's just our natural tendency. But we need to remember that it's for our own good, to become more Christ-like and more effective in our testimony. Jeremiah was giving a message that made people feel uncomfortable. He was giving a message that made them feel uncomfortable. But eventually in chapter 31, he gives the whole story. And that's the portion where we are offered the hope of that new covenant, where we talk about things not that based on what we have done, but based on what God will do and now has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the whole message. The whole message is a message of hope. Well, what were these prophets telling him? What was the character of these prophets? While there were some prophets that openly and completely went with other gods, they were there. The most dangerous were those that promised peace when there was no peace coming. The most dangerous were the ones that promised that things were going to be okay, and things were not going to be okay. And you know, this is one of Satan's greatest tricks today, and that's to make people feel comfortable. Make people feel comfortable and peaceful now, and to not talk about judgment and not talk about realize that judgment is in fact coming. These prophets are described in Jeremiah 23 as being immoral in character. They said nothing was going to happen to you. They used their own dreams as gods, and they steal from one another words from the Lord, basically playing off of each other and working the angles to try to see what the people wanted to hear. And what made it so difficult is that many of the false prophets weren't advocating direct rebellion against God, although we do know that there were those. But they held on to the theology and the promises that God made to Israel long ago in the past. And they used these promises to assure them that everything's going to work all right, out all right. Look, God talked to Moses on Mount Sinai. God's on our side, guys. It's okay. God spoke to Moses and God spoke to these prophets and God's on our side. And they always went back to that old doctrine, that old theology. By not telling the whole story, they allowed some of these people to be comfortable in their sin. The New Testament points out the same attitude we see today. In 2 Timothy 4:3, it says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." And this sounds like today, doesn't it? You can do what you want to do. You can be whoever you want to be. You don't have to worry about it. We have this great biblical principle that God is love. We don't need to worry about that. God can't possibly send anyone to hell because he so loved the world. Well, that's true. That's the first part of the story. But he had to send his son into the world because the world was perishing, because it needed a savior. That is one of the most important words in that verse of John 3:16. The world was lost. The world is perishing. There is judgment coming. God so loved the world that he did something about that situation. And this incomplete picture of God's love, just allowing anybody to do whatever they want, it unfortunately leads people to a false sense of comfort. And that's exactly what happened here. And as a result, in Jeremiah 7:4, God says, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" And so they were called to relax. Will God really take us out? Do we really need to stop our idol worship? Do we really need to stop running after all the things we see around us? Do we really need to repent and break up our fallow ground? It takes a lot of work. Aren't we doing okay? I mean, even our leaders are telling us to relax. And hey, look, we still have the temple. We still have the temple. They committed all kinds of sins. They committed all kinds of sins, but they always returned to the temple. They had one foot on both sides of the fence. No harm will come. I mean, come on, Jeremiah. Will he really destroy his own house? Will he really destroy his own house? And God says emphatically, yes. In verse 12, he says, "Consider Shiloh." Shiloh was the political and spiritual capital for about 300 years. And at an earlier time in Israel's history, and they had done evil in the eyes of the Lord, they went out to fight the Philistines at Aphek, and they suffered a great loss. And they came back and they said, "Man, we need help. We're losing this battle. We're losing to the Philistines. What are we going to do?" "I know what we can do. Let's go get the ark from Shiloh. The ark worked for our forefathers. It's worked in the past. Let's get that ark and we'll be able to bring that ark out and we'll be able to have this victory." And they go out and it's a total disaster. 30,000 men are killed, both of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, both die, and the Philistines capture the ark. It's not a great day for the Israelites. Well, the ark is returned about 7 months later, but the ark never goes back to where it was. It never goes back to Shiloh. It never goes back to where it was, where they used to meet to honor the Lord with the Passover and all the rest. It never goes back there. It goes to Kiriath-Jearim before David finally brings it into Jerusalem. And so Shiloh basically fell off the map because of their actions. And God is saying, "I won't destroy. I won't take out my own. Look what happened to Shiloh. Look what happened to that. It could happen here as well." And this could be the ultimate cost. The point is that God is telling them through Jeremiah that there are real consequences for your actions. There are real consequences for what you're doing. And as Christians, we need to keep in mind the totality of our faith and not be carried away with these deceptive words as we're ready to serve him. In conclusion, our last portion here, I know that we've covered a lot, but I just close with Jeremiah 7:18. It says here, "The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes to offer to the queen of heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame?" So as we conclude here, again, they were called to look at things honestly. Who is responsible? Well, everyone is involved in this sin. The children, the father, the mother, everyone is involved in the sin. And yes, they did have a lot of negative influences around them, but they couldn't blame someone else for the choices that they made. It's just like us. We are held accountable for the choices that we make. And the choices that they made, they actually hurt them. They actually were not helpful. They didn't provide any type of lasting contentment. And so the question for us here is, what about some of the choices that we've been making? Are we doing things that are not only hurting us, but hurting those around us? Hanging on to bitterness, hanging on to grudges, not stepping out in faith, and keeping you stuck in the same place spiritually? Are we ready for action? Have we succumbed to a false sense of security, even in our own salvation, and just kind of coasting? Have we become stagnant in our faith? What a challenge for us to look at things honestly, to do that weak point training and see if there's anything preventing us from being ready for spiritual action. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the lessons that you teach us through your people, the Israelites, and through your prophet Jeremiah. And Lord, we just pray that as we consider some of the obstacles and some of the stumbling blocks and some of the things that the nation of Israel did, Lord, that we would not be judgmental in any way, Lord, but that we might say, you know what, let me look at my own life and let me see if I'm struggling, or let me see if I'm stumbling over some of these same things. And Lord, let me come before you in repentance, and let me come before you and say, Lord, I want to work on things that you want to bring to the surface of my life, Lord. I want to become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I can be more effective in my testimony, so that I can be more effective in sharing the good news with this lost and dying world. Lord, we just pray that you would help us. And again, Lord, on this Mother's Day, we do just want to recognize one more time and thank you for all of the godly mothers that you have brought into our life. And we pray this in your name. Amen.